Now I invite you in your sermon notes or in your app or wherever to open up those and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. You won't want to put your Bibles away, but Luke chapter 9, and we'll be starting in the 28th verse. And it says this: about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James, and with them, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they had become fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud and saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone, and the disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, I'm sure some of you have entered in and asked, what's in the world is going on here? For those that can't see over there, it's just two chairs and a blanket. I grew up in the land of blanket forts. Anybody with me? You know? Anybody, when you had kids, you loved to still crawl into the blanket forts? The bigger, the better. I mean, we loved to take blanket, you know, all the chairs in the house and find as many blankets as we could and make a blanket fort. This is a pretty ugly one, I'll admit that. But I grew up in the land of blanket forts, and Captain Kangaroo and Mr. Rogers and Electric Company and Sesame Street and all these great things. Let me just say, they don't make them like they used to. But I loved this land, because I could hide away in my blanket fort and leave the confines of my bedroom or living room or wherever I happened to build it, and I could disappear into my own little world. You know, whatever I could dream up, there I could be transported to. I mean, if you want to be a Western town, it's a tent, you know, in Dodge City. If you want to be a spaceman, you're all of a sudden in a capsule shooting off to space. You know, you name it, you can make your mind go there. And maybe that's why I love Calvin and Hobbes so much, is because in the midst of math, all of a sudden he's Spaceman Spiff. For those that don't know who Calvin and Hobbes is, oh my. And I figure there are many here today. I mean, I saw a lot of you raise your hands that can think back to a time when you were growing up and the vivid imaginations that you could run off with. You know, whether it be in blanket forts or tree forts or any other kind of forts you want to build. But maybe you're like me, and that one of the things that tends to disturb that living and that kind of thriving in the land of imagination is that as you grow older, you go to school. And you're told to get your head out of the clouds, to focus in. You know, to you know, you got to deal with what you're supposed to do. And I understand that. I'm not bashing school or any of that stuff, but we're told that we're supposed to focus, and we lose the gift of imagination often. And so we're taught about science, and I love science, more so now that I'm not having to take it as a class. But I enjoy science, and we're taught about these processes that are supposed to spur us toward questions, and that seek an answer and encourage skepticism to the point that we demand just the facts. If we can't quantify it, then it doesn't exist. And I want us to think about it. I mean, we live in an age of science. Astronomy and biology and physics and all these other sciences have become a part of our life to answer questions that at one point in life were thought unanswerable. And so we look to science to answer our questions, to solve our problems, to explain our world. And I'm thankful for that because we get to look toward it. And we benefit it in medical ways and in space things that once was just an imagination. We can now look on. With all those benefits, I'd venture to say that there's also some downside. You see, it's the job of science to be skeptical of all the explanations until the facts are in. The job of science is to measure and quantify things and show us how these things work and to break it down into those processes. And in a sense, our reliance on science has cost us, because its result has been to remove the magic and the mystery that is in our world. Its process is to come and know what can be known and to things through observation and measurement. I mean, a rainbow, which we understand has this incredible beauty, and it's a symbol of God's faithfulness, and yet now we know its light being prismatically reflected through water. Science can tell us these things. We can know about space and the galaxies beyond and all these amazing things. But in our world where we often demand just the facts, I'd venture to say that we've lost the ability to imagine often. And I'm not talking just about the blanket fort type of imagination, even though that really does have its place. I'm talking about the ability to see beyond the physical limitations of what we understand to be reality. And I'd encourage us to recognize that, and I really believe this, that God is calling us to gain new eyes to see and a new heart to understand the world around us, that we might gain a holy imagination. Today's passage that we read is a short story that's shoved in the middle of a bunch of short stories in chapter 9 of Luke. And the temptation for us this morning is to, you know, and I wondered as I got into this passage, is what do you do with a story that you've heard over and over and over, and how do we allow it to bring life to itself? It's not me bringing life to it. It's got its own life. And how do we do that in the midst of these stories? And so we tend to just kind of want to pull it out of the scripture, look at it and see it for the facts that it is, and set it back down and go on with our life. We say our oohs and ahs and we're kind of done. So it's important for us to remember, though, that the story is, while it's also told in Matthew and Mark, Luke is particularly intentional in how he approaches this story. He places it in the order that he does, and he records these things, and the imagery that he uses to describe it is very intentional, because he's writing to these Jewish believers that he would help them understand who Jesus is. And so rather than just pulling that one little story out, I want us to get a quick glimpse and catch what's going on in the midst of these stories that this story is in the middle of. I mean, we start with verse 1, and Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples. He authorizes them to go out to heal, to proclaim the kingdom of God. They have full authority, and they go from village to village and do just that. In verse 10, they return to Jesus, they report and all that's going on and the successes of their experience. And so he then takes them on this bit of a retreat. He pulls them off in, you know, from the crowds, but the crowds find out where they're going. And they head off after them. And Jesus doesn't shoo them away, but instead he begins to teach them, not just the disciples and these 12 men, but the whole crew. And he's been teaching them all day, and the disciples come to him and ask him to send them away. They said, you know, they're going to be hungry. They need to go into the neighboring towns and villages and go get their food and find a place to stay, because they can't stay here. And so Jesus, will you just tell them to go bye-bye? And Jesus, instead of going with their advice, he gives the disciples some incredible instructions. He says, you feed them. And they look at their physical limitations. They look at what's before them and the resources that are immediate. And instead of having this understanding, because they've just been out teaching and preaching and doing all these things, instead of understanding through those eyes, they look at, well, we've got a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. It's enough for our 12, but that's about it, Jesus. And Jesus says, oh. And he takes those and he blesses them and he breaks them. And he sends them out. And it doesn't just feed a few. It says, Scripture says that there were 5,000 men plus their wives and children there. So the city of Baker, essentially, has come. And Jesus says, feed them. And it says that don't just barely. It says that they are taken to the point that it says in that they all ate and were satisfied. Just in the teenagers alone, think about that they were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls as a result that were left over. Now, I want to point out quickly to the Jewish reader, this would recall Exodus moments. Food being provided by God to the multitude. Baskets, 12. There's all these things that are kicking up in the Jewish mindset as they hear and they read these stories. And in verse 18, we're given the privilege of entering into this discussion as a result of this. You know, they've had all these teaching moments, 3 years of them, and Jesus has kind of come alongside him. He pulls them aside and he says, you know, well, tell me, who do the crowds say that I am? And in their, in what they can see and touch and barely understand, they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say, well, it could be one of the old prophets come back to life. And it feels like this physical analysis. You get the evaluation, you get the testing, you get the check marks. And then Jesus doesn't respond to that, but in a way of saying, well, that's not right. Instead, he says, let's get a little personal. Who do you say that I am? You've been with me. You've seen. You've been a part. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, being Peter, not one to shy back, man, he gets a bad rap. He speaks up and he says, well, you are the Christ. And Jesus' response to this term is, don't tell. But for Peter to have this pivotal proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, we have to understand that this is a loaded term. It's not just a title. It encompasses a lot of history and a lot of theology and a lot of prophecy. And it's been welled up and rolled up, and it keeps gaining steam of it's a political image. It's a historical image. It's all this stuff. And for Peter to say that you are the Christ means, man, this is going to be a ride. And Jesus says, don't look for popularity, because let me redefine this. Instead of this popularity of the political and the power and the empowerment, instead it's going to mean suffering and a cross. And Jesus redefines the understanding of Messiah to be the suffering servant. And he predicts his death and his resurrection that's soon going to be headed that way. And it doesn't end there. Jesus then declares, if you want to follow me, if you want to be one of my disciples, not only am I going to pick up my cross, but you're going to have to pick up yours and follow me. To say that I am the Christ of your life means you're going to have to lay something down. You're going to have to lay down the physical in order to gain the eternal. And so in verse 28, this section that we're dealing with today, it's pointed out that it comes 8 days after that moment. And some would call that he's taking his inner circle. He takes these three to this prayer retreat. Luke's the only one that mentions that it's a prayer retreat. He takes them up this mountain. And if you've ever been to Israel, it's a mountain. I mean, it's like straight up. And he gets to the top, and in what is historically understood as that mountain, and he begins this prayer retreat. And the disciples, being the disciples, they fall asleep because they were tired. The physical limitations hit them. And it says that out of this prayer retreat, it says that the appearance of his face changed. Now, that is a reference directly back to Moses in the Exodus. Moses went up on the mountain. Luke's readers know this. When Moses encountered God and he came back out of the tabernacle and down from the mountain, his face changed. It shone so brightly that it freaked everybody out, and he had to wear a veil from then on. But it doesn't stop there with Jesus. It's not just that he's been in God's presence. It's that his whole body, his clothes radiate the glory of God. It's not that just he's been in the presence. It's that he is, Luke is pointing to. And that Moses and Elijah are there. Scholars would say, well, understand that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And they're sitting there and they're talking about Jesus and his departure. This word departure, it's not just that he left. It's the Greek word for the Exodus. It literally says that they're talking about Jesus' Exodus. So again, there's this connection that the readers would catch on to, that there's this experience on a mountain, a glowing radiance, a discussion of Jesus in the Exodus that's about going to head toward Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he's going to be raised again. And the promised land is going to gain a whole new understanding. And it says that the disciples, who were very sleepy, begin to wake up. And they realize what's going on. And Peter doesn't know really what to do, so he offers to start building tents. He says, "It's good for us to be here. Let me build some booths." And it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths, is again another celebration of God's provision in the middle of the wilderness. And I'm not sure why he offers to build these. Maybe he's reverting to some liturgy with that Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe he's trying to build and busy himself with something lesser so he didn't have to deal with everything that's just piling in this moment. Maybe he's trying to contain these visions by putting them in a physical box. Maybe he's trying to protect them in his own mind and in his own heart. I don't know. Maybe he's just trying to capture the moment in a way that he could understand. Symbolic bricks and mortar. And I think sometimes we're guilty of undertaking these same techniques to escape the things that we deal with. Wonderful things, experiences that we can't fully understand, so we try to limit them. We try to break them down, and we try to put them in our own little boxes. But we don't see Jesus respond to Peter. We don't see a correction of what he's offering. Instead, it says that a cloud envelops them. And out of that, we hear God's voice. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. And while we can remember a similar encounter that's earlier where Jesus is baptized and the dove comes down and you hear and the readers are catching this at the same time, that God's voice speaks at that point, but this is different. Whereas that one was speaking to Jesus, this one's speaking to Peter and the disciples and ultimately to you and me. Listen to him. He's the one. It's an overwhelming experience to try to take it all in. I mean, mountaintop experiences are that way. This feels so grand, so ecstatic, and that any attempt to control it, any attempt to put it in a box and break it down into the components to analyze it is futile. And we're left completely with the understanding that we're compelled to yield to this power of God that fills not just the presence, but the moment. It's a force that's so powerful that it can change your life forever and change the whole of society as we encounter, because we can't go on living as if we didn't experience it. It seems to me that what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in today's passage is something like that. Peter, James, and John had known Jesus for a long time. They had followed him for 3 years. And since they're willing to drop their nets and follow him and be a part of that, they obviously thought highly of his teaching and who he was, and they considered him at least to be a remarkable rabbi. And now they've just decided they understand that he is who he is and that he is the Messiah. And still, to these followers, it's difficult to get beyond the facts that Jesus is a man. Yes, a singularly inspiring man, a great teacher, a miraculous healer, perhaps a great leader who might help kick the Romans out of power and take on their own affairs again. But he's a human to be sure. And then suddenly, on the mountain, it gets beyond the facts. And even for what it seems is just a brief moment, they're able to see beyond Jesus' ordinary humanity. And they're able to find shining there the very presence, the very holiness, the very glory of God. It's revelation. It's mystery. It's all these things that can't be either explained or debunked. It's too deep to measure. Something we can't explain away. And for me this week, as I read this passage, knowing this is where we're headed, I'm thinking, well, how do I share this passage? Because we've all heard it lots of times. And it kept coming back to me, this statement of Peter. It is good for us to be here. And yeah, it's often put along with this understanding of, well, he didn't know what he was saying. But regardless, it is good for us to be here. Because I feel like it's one of those, if we didn't see it for ourselves, we wouldn't believe it or understand it. And for this reason, I think it's important for us this morning that so many of us, it's good for us to be here. Because I think often, while we may be here, we're often thinking wherever else we could be. Yeah, we're here, but we're not here. And we often lose focus of where we are currently. And by focus, losing that focus, we lose out on what God is doing and wanting to do and willing to do in our current moment and current location. And you and I need some holy encounters that are going to transform the places that we are in and how we approach things. Because once you experience God in that moment, it's hard to go back to seeing Him any other way. The biblical witness over and over again shows us that there is this hidden holiness which exists in and with and under the ordinary. That God is moving. I mean, you see it in water and wine and bread and these ordinary things that God has chosen to use as a means of grace for us. And this grace extends to a group of ordinary people gathered in an ordinary place to sing and to pray and to speak and to listen and to eat and to drink in an ordinary Sunday morning gathering of ordinary people. But when combined with the grace of God, when the ordinary is combined with the grace of God, it becomes the very body of Christ. The incarnate. All the mystery and all the holiness that you can't science away comes crashing in. And the body of Christ should be a living testimony of a people caught up in a holy imagination of what God can and is, in fact, doing in the world around them. And while the job of science may be to explain some of the mystery of the world around us, the job of faith is to show us the holy mystery hiding beyond everything else. Let me just read that again. While the job of science is to explain away some of the mystery from the world around us, the job of faith is to show us the holy mystery that's hiding everywhere. Have you ever thought what it would look like if we knew and expected that when we gathered together, we would have an encounter with God that would transform our time together in this space? Have you ever thought about that? Not just a hallelujah moment, but I mean, a moment that would be pivotal, that you couldn't get it out of your head. How willing would you be to miss that? How willing would all the other things that so consume our world, you know, anything and everything, how willing would we be to miss if we knew that that was going to happen? I believe that God is waiting for us to desire His presence in such a way and with such passion that we would develop a holy imagination of what God is going to do, so that, guess what? He's going to do it. Not that we'd just be head knowledge, that we'd just imagine it and it would be, yeah, that's just something that God can do. No, that God is wanting to do in the midst of this people, in the midst of this city. God is waiting. It's not one of wishful thinking or childish thinking, but an awakened sense of God's presence and power that His people should have. Amen. One that would transform us and empower us to start living in the world the way that we already should be, in that we've been touched by God. Not just living it because, well, the Bible says this, 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 this. No, I'm going to live it because I've encountered a holy God in a way that I can't explain away. All I can say is, I once was blind and now I see. Amen. I can't afford to miss that, because that's what sends me through the rest of my week. Which brings us to this season that many of us are still kind of learning to grasp, the season of Lent. It begins Wednesday. It's the 40 days leading up to Easter. And someone once said that an important part of prayer is paying attention. That prayer could be that maybe this portion of life and prayer and observation could be for us in this work of Lent this year is just learning to pay attention. To pray that the Holy Spirit might open our eyes to the holiness that lies in the midst of the ordinary, that is already in the midst around us. To invite the Holy Spirit to show us, as it did Peter, James, and John, who Jesus really is. And what He means to do. I mean, look at what happens immediately after this story in verse 37. It says they go down from the mountain and are met with a need to heal this young boy who's been possessed. He's being thrown and tormented and all this stuff. And in spite of what the disciples have already been authorized to do, they can't do it. And the father comes to Jesus and says, I've taken him to your disciples and nothing. I need you to free my boy. And Jesus' words, His words speak highly to what is going on, because He gets a little frustrated. Because more often than not, we forget the faith component. He says, oh, you faithless generation. We forget more often than not that the faith component that surrounds us and can flow through us in our lives to affect other people, because we tend to leave it at the door as we're headed out to lunch. We have to have the faith that Jesus still calls us to step out in acts of love and compassion and belief through faith, and understanding that God is transforming, and that we can't help but see the potential that a holy imagination would have on our neighborhood and in our city. God is already moving. Are you willing to join Him? God is already doing a thing. He's doing His thing. Are you ready? Because it's going to take getting beyond the physical limitations of saying, well, this is all I have, Jesus, to understanding that Jesus is empowering us so much more and His resources are without limit. I firmly believe that if we pay attention, we might come to see that our communities are a holy opportunity to join God where He's already at work in the lives of the people. If we pay attention, we might come to know that our world and God and His holiness permeates all of it. And if we pay attention, we might come to know that we are a holy priesthood. a holy people that has been set apart and brought and bought with the blood of Jesus, and that it should transform us and result in God's holiness, not in a tabernacle made of brick and mortar, but in the very flesh and blood that we live and walk. And it's in those moments that we might come to know our neighborhood, our community, as something that has been touched by the Holy Spirit, and that if we'd open our heart and if we'd open our eyes with faith, then we might see the place where He is able to come and meet with us and serve and be alongside and empower us. Not that it would be all about us, because it's not. But when we've been in the presence of God, and people say, "I want that," all you can point is to that. Amen. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about what God is already doing, that He would empower and work through us. That your workplace, your school, wherever you in and out of, would be places of holy worship because you've encountered God and you can't help but take that with you. I don't know where this leads, but I firmly believe that God is doing something, that if we get beyond just the physical limitations and start inviting God into the situation, that He's ready to transform it. Are you ready? Because if we join that movement, you better hold on, because God is ready to do something powerful in the midst of His people. Would you stand as we pray? Heavenly Father, give us a holy imagination for the work in where you need us and want us, and what you're already doing in the midst of Baker City and Baker County. That God, we wouldn't just come here, raise our hands, shake a few hands, and go home unchanged. That we wouldn't leave your presence at the door of this building, but that we would understand that we are the church of God, that we have been called and sent in your name as your people into the world. That your presence goes with us and before us. And that, if God, if we would be obedient, if we would take hold of your calling on our life, if we'd understand that you gave it all for us, that the least we can do is serve you. God, transform this body. Give us a holy imagination and a holy excitement for what you are doing in the midst of your people. God, we pray for the people that do not know you. They're vast. This world propagates a lot of different thoughts and philosophies and different things that do not honor you. May we be a people that is known as just simply loving you. And that your call to love you would result in the loving of others, that we might point back to you. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.